If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of James. James chapter 1. We'll be starting a new series in the book of James today, and I hope to be able to preach through in somewhere around 20 messages this book, and I hope it will be a great blessing to you as we study it together. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, shall we join together in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today wanting to give you thanks for your good gifts to us. We reflect on the verse in this passage that said every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so, our Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us. We think of just the gift of being able to be alive, to have the measure of health and strength that we do, the gift of this place where we can meet and the heat that we have and lights and chairs and all of the different things that you have given to us. We think of the gift, Lord, especially of eternal life that was so costly to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but was given as a free gift to each one here who is a born-again believer. And Lord, we thank you for this gift. We thank you for the righteous standing that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for sins forgiven, pardoned, guilt expiated, wrath propitiated, and Lord, justification that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we know that we need this work of grace in our lives because we were born as sinners. And still today, it is true that we all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And Lord, the wages of that sin, of course, you told us is death, spiritual and physical. And we thank you through our Lord Jesus Christ that you gave us eternal life. But Lord, today we have sinned also this past week, in the past year. We ask, Lord, for you to help us to be the kind of people that confess our sins. Corporately, Lord, we most certainly have fallen short of the things that you would have desired for us. Individually, we can each think of ways and areas in our lives that we have fallen into sin. We have not committed those things that we should have or omitted them. We have done things we shouldn't have. Lord, we've held attitudes. We've had thoughts that are all unworthy of a born-again believer, one who is united with Christ and has the Spirit of God dwelling in him as a temple. And so, Lord, we pray that you will cleanse us, help us to recognize our need daily to acknowledge our own sinfulness before you and our sins in particular, that we will be able to grab a hold of the promise of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, that they who walk in the light will be cleansed from sin day by day and be able to walk in good fellowship or communion with God without grieving the Spirit of God and causing him grief because of our attitude towards sin and wanting to hold on to it and all of that. Help us, we pray. This morning, Lord, I also want to pray and ask that you will help the message that we bring from the Scriptures to change us, that we will indeed be changed for the better, that we will have a God-honoring biblical view of how to handle trials that we fall into in our life, those external tests that we find. And so we ask for your help in that as well. Lord, we think of trials of folks financially in our assembly, or maybe with family issues, or many with health concerns or afflictions. We think especially of Shirley Kornilakis in the hospital this morning still. And we ask, Lord, that you will help the doctors and all, help her to recover from the difficulties that she's been having over the last few months and to be able to have respite from that. Lord, we ask for your grace in her life and whatever happens, that you will encourage her and cause her to also grow in spiritual dimensions through these trials. Lord, we thank you for our sister, Mrs. B, who's here today, though she's been ill lately as well. Thank you that you have raised her up and allowed her to come to be with us today. Thank you for our brother, Chuck, who is here as well. Lord, you have set him in our midst as an example of a man who has an affliction, yet still wants and desires to serve you. And Lord, we don't exalt him, as it were, but exalt your work in him. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Continue to give him grace, Lord, and help in his time of need. Lord, we pray also especially for those expecting moms in our assembly, for Karina and for Natasha, that, Lord, you will help them to have sound babies, that everything will go well and healthy, and there will be no further difficulties for the Mobergs, and that the Tangs will be also well as they await the arrival of their first children, these two families. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift of life and the thing which you are doing in their midst as we speak. Lord, I pray for the babies that will be soon dedicated to you in a couple of weeks, and we thank you for the opportunity to do that. We thank you, Lord, that our college students are back from their homes and back in studying and ready to go. We pray you'd strengthen them and help them help their testimony this semester, that they would be focused on the things of God and not on the things of man. Lord, we thank you for Anna Widgen also and Olivia Mbala, who are off at a distance from us in college, and pray that you will sustain them and protect them, keep them nearby your side as they do the things that they have been called to do as well. And Lord, we have a couple of young men in our assembly who are looking forward next year to college work, and I pray you grant them wisdom as they select and get ready and all of that. Lord, we pray that you might open the door for them to find education nearby so they can be in our church or at some other place where they can be involved in a sound local assembly. We believe this is the center of your program in this day and age. You work through the assembly and use us to use our gifts in the assembly. And so we pray for these young men that they will also have that kind of thinking about them as they go to school. And we commit that to you. Lord, we thank you this morning again for all of your goodness to us. And Lord, if there are any other needs or difficulties in our midst, even on our right hand or our left, and our neighbors, our friends, our brothers and sisters, that you will touch them as well according as their need is. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise. But what I need, the Bible says, is ever only Jesus. My soul is night, my heart is still. I cannot see, I cannot feel. For life, I must appeal in a simple faith to Jesus. He died, he lives, he reigns, he pleads. There's love in all his words and deeds. There's all a guilty sinner needs forevermore in Jesus. Some should sneer, and some should blame. I'll go with all my guilt and shame. I'll go to him, because his name, above all names, is Jesus.
Such an encouraging thing for me to be able to spend time studying the Scriptures, especially for a message like this, because I get to, I get to study the whole book all at one time. I can't study it all in the detail that we do each week, but to try to come up with an outline for the book, to try to outline what the major sections are, what the sections are that I'm going to preach, and lay that out for a few months in advance is a great privilege. And it was just a nice time studying this week. I just told my wife a couple of times how much I was enjoying sitting in my desk and studying this passage in the book. And I hope that that will come through as we share with you what I've gleaned this week. The book of James is where we'll be studying for the next few months together. James, of course, is the half-brother of the Lord. There's some debate about this, but I think it's pretty clear that we should just take the traditional view and understanding of this. James, another man named James. In the Scriptures, Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, though, says that he, who was the brother of John, was martyred by Herod early on in the life of the church. So that could not be this James. And so this one here, the half-brother of the Lord, as we call him, was the only other prominent one. And he also was prominent in the Jerusalem church. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, he was there, a prominent elder in the church. Also in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 21, the Scriptures note him. We know that other of Jesus' siblings are listed for us in Matthew chapter 13. You might just want to note that or look there now or later, just to address the issue of those that say that Jesus had no half-siblings. He certainly did. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 tells us that he had several brothers and sisters. The question was, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, the James we're talking about here, Joseph, or Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So they thought he comes from a normal family here. He's got four brothers, so five boys in the family, and sisters, who knows how many, two, three, four. Quite a large family by our standards, needless to say. But those were his siblings, Matthew chapter 13. Natural children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Christ. Christ the eldest, of course, in the family. Well, it says here in James chapter 1 that James is a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our culture today, I don't think we really understand the concept of a bond servant. It's probably the best translation, although we might translate it as the word simply slave. We might understand that a little bit better. But suppose that you are in debt to somebody. Say you are in debt to the person next to you, and $1,000 or $10,000 or whatever it is, and you cannot pay. So you would sell yourself into bond slavery, into bond servitude, become sort of an indentured servant to that person and work for them and produce something of value for them so that that would pay off the debt that you owe to them. So, you know, we don't understand this really well in our culture because, first of all, we're just wealthy. I mean, when you look at the houses we live in, the cars we drive, and all of that, we are rich people. All of us, almost all of us here. I know some of us have financial struggles as it goes, but, you know, we're fairly well off. Even if you're not, there's the welfare system. There's unemployment checks. There is the kind of independent American mindset, you know, that, you know, I can make it. And, yeah, even if I'm in debt, I'll just declare bankruptcy and get out of it sort of thing. So we don't understand this kind of thinking as much today, but I want to help you to think about this as far as James is concerned. He considers himself a bond slave or bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I convince you that we ought to see ourselves the same way? How is it that we could see ourselves as better than James. Or Paul, for that matter, who calls himself a servant of God. Or, if you want to go back into the Old Testament, let's look at a couple of sections there. In Psalm 89, we can see an interesting one. Psalm 89, and verse number 3. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. My servant David. Now, the same notion is used of Moses in the Old Testament. We can look in 2 Kings back here in 2 Kings chapter 10, and we'll see another verse here that relates to this, 2 Kings 10:10. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And so you have people in the Old Testament like Moses, David, Elijah, being called the servant of God. So I want you to think about yourself as a servant of God. Not of yourself, not of other people, but ultimately a servant, a slave of God. The whole issue of whether you should be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you should take Him as your Lord, as well as your Savior, is really to me a moot point. The Scriptures make it very clear that we are to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. We are to receive Him as the Lord. We are to submit ourselves to Him in principle and increasingly in practice as we are sanctified before Him and by Him. So don't think of yourself as better than James, who considered himself a slave. Paul did the same thing. And really, being a Christian is a thing of great privilege, not because you are so good, but because you are the servant of the Most High God. That is why you have a great privilege to be a Christian. You serve a great master, just like Moses did and Elijah and all of those Old Testament folks, David and Solomon, servants of God. Better to think of ourselves lowly this way than as some do and puff themselves up and are exalted about their position before the Lord. Well, it says here also that he's writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. These are really the 12 tribes of Jewish people. These aren't specifically Gentiles, although there are a lot of applications for Gentiles here in the book as well. But just we have to note that he's writing specifically to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, that is, who are part of the diaspora. You've heard that term before, I trust, the dispersion. The Jews consider themselves, even today, if they're not in Israel, to be among the dispersion. They are out there in other countries, other lands, other nations, under the rule of other governments. And James is writing to them at this time, to those who are of the dispersion. And he writes to them greetings, just a normal opening to a letter, who it's from, to whom it's written, and then the greeting. And James is very abbreviated here, wanting to get right immediately to his point. Well, and what is the point? Well, as I studied the book, I've just come to agree with the kind of traditional conclusion, if you will, in our circles, that the book of James is talking about tests of a living faith. Tests of a living faith. And you can see throughout the book this theme, especially in chapter 2. Remember when we looked there a few number of weeks ago, we said that in three times in chapter 2, James contrasts living faith with dead faith. And three times says faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And so he outlines in the book a number of works, if you will, a number of ways that our faith should look like. What is a living faith? What does it look like? What tests are there to show that it is really alive or not? And for instance, you can look in this chapter, it's in our response to trials. And we'll see in verses 1, 2 through 8 here. The test of good works in chapter 2. The test of the tongue in chapter 3. The test of wise living also in chapter 3. The test that has to do with worldliness in chapter 4. The test It has to do with whether we live in the light of the will of God or we boast arrogantly about our own plans. The test of prayer in chapter 5, and many, many others that we'll look at as we go through the book of James. Now, he jumps right in and he begins by talking about the test of living faith as it relates to trials. As it relates to trials. You know, it's the reason I bring the whole book together in that under that heading of the test of a living faith is simply because I think that really James is aiming in that direction rather than just giving us a collection of proverbial statements. James is not like just like the book of Proverbs, which is just, you know, one verse that talks about one thing and another verse that talks about another thing. There's this theme that just pervades the book. And he starts right out into it talking about trials and how we should respond properly to them. And so I've titled the message this morning, Living Faith Responds Properly in the Light of Trials. And what are these trials? Well, the word trials occurs several times in the opening chapter of the book. You can see it in verse 2, and also the ideas in verse 3, testing of your faith. You can see it also in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And the words trials and temptation and test all center around a singular idea. In chapter, in verses 2 to 8, he talks about trials as they come from the outside. In verses 13 and following, he talks about trials, as it were, which come from the inside, and they're temptations, solicitations to do evil. We'll focus just on the external trials today and move on to the other kind next time. But just notice that trials from without, trials, tests from within. And James tells us that there are three responses to the trials that come from without. The first response is given in verses 2 and 3. Before we jump into it, let me just help you to see the outline of the passage. In verses 2 to 3, there's the first response. That is to count it all joy. In verse 4, there is the second response to trials. That is to allow patience to have its perfect work. The third response starts in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God. And so the three responses are to count it joy, to let patience have its perfect work, and if you find that you don't have wisdom in the midst of the trial, ask God for it, and he will provide it. Well, let's look at them in a little bit more detail. The verse assumes here in verse 2 that you will fall into various diverse kinds of trials. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when. You will fall into trials. So if you're not in the midst of something right now that you would feel falls into this category, just store up this information for later, because it will be very applicable when you fall into a trial in due time. Well, these trials are diverse, he says. They're various kinds of things. We mentioned some of them in our prayer this morning. Some of us have health problems. We were just visiting with Shirley, well, many times this past week, but yesterday I did, and I shared with her this passage because she wanted me to read some from the Bible, and so I read from the Gideon Bible that was in her hospital room there, pulled it out of the drawer and read from it. And thankfully the print was large enough she could read that version. But I said, I'm going to share from this passage tomorrow. And I gave her that outline just like I did with you just now. And I said, you know, this is very applicable to you because you are in the midst of a trial. She said, you can say that again, brother. Got a good laugh. But, you know, she is in the midst of a very difficult health trial right now. And some of us have those things. Others have trials of finances, trials of family. Some situation in our family that's vexed us, whether it's a relative, distant or close, It could be at our job. It could be, you know, often trials in the scriptures are talked about in terms of persecution. So Christians are persecuted in many countries in the world. In China, for instance, in North Korea especially, if you followed some of the news or read some of the What in the World handouts that we have in the bulletin, it's a sad, sad state of affairs. And really, trials just come from the effect of sin on the world. Remember last week we talked about the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. We have to deal with that, and things just, we're victimized in a sense by that as believers. We see sin as an intrusion, as something negative, as something outside of what should be human existence. So there's trials of all these kinds, and if you don't face trials now or haven't, or I wonder if you're paying attention, you have and will face difficulties as a Christian. I wonder if so-called Bible preachers today, especially the health and wealth type and the prosperity kind of preacher, if they've just been asleep at the switch as well. I mean, those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will face trials. And we'll see why that is in just a moment. But this whole idea that you accept Christ and everything gets better and you have no problems, friends, things might get worse. They might get much worse. They might be like the man who in Lebanon received Christ and then his family kicked him out. You know, and he had to fend on his own for a while until they softened up a little bit and let him move back into the house. You know, it's the health and wealth and prosperity gospels are just nonsense. The scriptures tell us that when you fall into various trials, you need to be ready. And the first response is that you need to consider it a good thing. You need to count it all joy when you fall into this trial. And so this is the response itself in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember that no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You know, but God is faithful. He will not, you know, tempt you above that which you are able, but He will make a way of escape, a way to endure and bear up under that trial as it occurs in your life. So don't think that you're unique or that, you know, I've got the one out of the various trials, I've got the one that nobody else has ever gotten before. You know, we've all had, you know, millions of times probably the same temptation or trial that you have, somebody else has had. But you're supposed to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall into means that you encounter it. It just comes your way. It's something that you didn't invite, bring, do. You didn't do anything to bring it onto yourself necessarily. And there it is, a trial. So what are we supposed to do? Put a paste-on smile and just grin and bear it? Say, yeah, this is great, you know? No, I mean, he's not saying that you take a trial and you say, this is just a great, happy thing. I'm so happy for this trial. You know, no, that's not realistic. He's saying that you are to count the trial as a joyful thing, not because the trial itself is good. Trials, by definition, are what? Bad. You know, the things that happen to you, if, you know, the tornado comes and wipes out all of your house and or the fire burns up all your possessions, that's not a good thing. But you can still count it joy. And this word count is really the key. It is the word to reckon or to consider, to think. It's not looking just at the surface of the situation and saying, oh, my goodness, this is awful. But it's saying, look, think. Now, what is God doing through this? And how is this going to help me? In Philippians chapter 2, there's a use of this verb. I'd like you to think about it here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one regard, count others to be better than himself. Perhaps even a more pointed use is found in Philippians chapter 3. In verse number 8, Paul says, having looked back on his past life and all the things that he counted as benefits to his relationship to God, being circumcised and being a Pharisee and persecuting the church, he says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." That is, he regards them now. His thinking has been put straight regarding those past things that he thought were of such great benefit, which he now has found out in his thinking are not at all of benefit. He counts them as loss, as rubbish, that he may gain Christ. Another use of the same verb is found in Hebrews 10 and verse number 29. The Bible here says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common or unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" This is talking about somebody who understands what the Scriptures teach about the blood of Christ, and who, in spite of all that, regards it, counts it a useless thing. Friends, can you imagine looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and consciously thinking that is worthless? Consciously believing that, regarding it, thinking that way about it. How sad. But that's the idea of the word to regard or count these trials as joy. You're really thinking about it now in a spiritual mindset. Now go on to the next verse, in verse 3. I mean, if I say count it joy, you think that's ridiculous. I mean, why would I? This is not a happy thing. Think of my trials as joyful? You know, crazy. What are you telling us, James, Matt? Well, he says you can do that because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Counting your trials as joy is a perfectly reasonable response in light of the truth of God's word, because God tells you a fact. Whether you feel it is true or not, it doesn't matter. It's a fact of the way God does things, the way God has ordained things to be. And the fact is that when faith is tested, perseverance or steadfastness is a result. It says here that testing of your faith produces patience. That testing is doing a work on you, and it's producing patience is what it says here. But it's not really the kind of sit around or wait kind of patience that we're talking about. It's a steadfastness. It's a perseverance, a gracious endurance of the difficulty that has come into your life. Knowing that this is true, we can count it joy that we have fallen into a trial. I remember the disciples, when they were punished by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, and they went out from that council, and it says they what? They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced at that. That was an improving thing for them, even though itself was not just or good, but they counted it joy that way in any case. And so we can as well. The Scriptures tell us that this kind of steadfastness is essential in our Christian life. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, it says we're to add to our faith these various virtues, and one of them is perseverance. Back one book earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that we are to run the Christian life, the race which is the Christian life that is set before us, with what? Perseverance, steadfastness. It's essential as we live in our life. It's essential also for the man of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 11, the Bible says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," all those evil things that he listed before, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Perseverance. Not throwing in the towel. Let me just boil this down to where you sit today. You have a trial. Do you have an attitude about it? You know what I mean by that? You have an attitude about it? Do you grumble and complain about what God has done to me? You know? Or do you take it with steadfast, gracious endurance? That's the kind of response that living faith offers for a trial. And you might ask, well, how does this work? I think God mediates it right through our faith. That is, faith is here, we have it, it's tested, something comes from the outside, and God intends to strengthen that faith to make it steadfast. And how does that happen? How do you allow patience to have its work, as we'll see in just a moment? Well, you believe God that He's doing something through it. Paul said that we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So even death itself, sin in all of its forms that God allows to come our way, has a design. And that design is to allow us to have faith which becomes more and more steadfast and firm and strong. It's a healthy, whole kind of faith, we'll see. Well, the second response, first response, was that we're to count it joy because we know this fact that the testing of faith produces perseverance. But the second response is that we are to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The idea is that you are to allow this trial to run its course and to learn what you have to learn from it. Let patience finish what it needs to finish, whatever that is. Let patience have its perfect work. You know, when we face a trial, you might be kind of spiritual about it and say, well, I'm willing to let God, you know, teach me some patience for 5 minutes or maybe a day, maybe a week. But a week, I mean, if I had to spend a week in the hospital and learn patience, that's just too much. I mean, you know, but God doesn't promise that it's going to be a certain short amount of time. You know, we can't fast forward through the rest of the trial and kind of get to the end. It's not of the nature of trials and the way God produces patience to be able to do that. We have to go through it. It's this process that He makes. And, you know, it'd be nice, I guess, if we could learn perseverance without trials, wouldn't it? But does that happen very often? I mean, even just in mundane things of life. I mean, if you don't have a deadline, do things get done in the time they're supposed to? If I was to say to you, okay, we're going to start a Bible Institute in the church, and I'll give you this list of things to do, and go do it, and come back to me when you're done. How would that work? But if I were to give you the list of things to do and you said, okay, I'm going to start on this date and Pastor Matt, I want you to give me the deadlines. I need to have these things done. Then I would put the deadlines. And there would be certain penalties associated with going over those deadlines. I don't know what they would be. But anyway, it's just the way that life is. You have to have these sorts of things, and God works through trials to cause us to grow in our faith. It can't be short-circuited. It can be helped if you take what's here and you believe it, and you live this way, and your faith responds in this way to the trials that God brings. It's going to make it a lot easier. You're going to learn, as it were, I think, more quickly. If you don't, you just be miserable. Well, God is trying to teach you something. Why don't you just learn it and get it done with? That would be my preference. Learn what the Scriptures want us to learn in the midst of the trial and move along and live the way that we ought to live. So we have to let patience finish its perfect work. And the reason is that we would be perfect and complete. This is the end goal or the result that God is desiring for us, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I could translate it this way, that we would be mature or full grown and that we would be whole as opposed to lacking wholeness, illustrate it this way. In the Christian life, we talk about babies, babes in Christ, and those that are full grown. Well, this is the kind of idea that James is trying to get across here. By perfect, he says, he wants you to be mature. He doesn't want you to be a baby. He wants you to be a full-grown adult, Christian, mature. And he also wants you to be whole. He doesn't want you to be missing any limbs or missing any of your faculties about you. So what he's saying really is that he wants you to be a mature believer and one that's not missing anything that you should. You could imagine a situation where somebody kind of rejects this teaching, can't stand the trials, doesn't want to have anything to do with them, and they remain a baby Christian. They don't grow. Somebody comes to them and corrects them even. That could be a trial for that person, a test. How are they going to respond to that? Are they going to be teachable? Are they going to grow from that? Or are they going to just push it aside? And they remain a baby. That's not what James wants. That's not what God wants. Or maybe there's somebody that's come along well along in their life. They're, a mature Christian. They're an older man or woman. But yet there's this missing part. They're going around without an arm or a leg, as it were, because they can't handle trials properly. That's not the kind of Christian that God wants us to be. He wants us to be mature and whole in our Christian faith, so that we are not lacking anything. He says in verse 4 there, it says, lacking nothing. Well, he wants us to be fully developed, whole, in no way falling short or immature in our life. And we have to note that God does bring in the good things and the bad things. And we can't figure all of that out, as Ecclesiastes said last week in chapter 7 and verse 14, but he does that so that we would be whole and mature in our faith. So the first response, again, count it joy because you know. The second response in verse 4, allow patience to have its perfect work through this trial. Verse 5 says, gives us our third response, and that is, when you face a trial, ask God for wisdom. Because of the location of the verse, I think that this is talking specifically about trials. Although, I agree that you can ask for wisdom in anything. So I'm not saying this text is limited to just trial situations. But in this context, I think he's really trying to get that across to us. If you lack wisdom, how do I count this trial joy? How do I see the perseverance being worked? How do I allow it to have its full work? How do I even conduct myself in the middle of this trial? I mean, friends, you have problems in your home, your family, extended family, work. You have to deal with people. How do I deal with this person? What do I say? Ask God for wisdom. How do I think about this situation? Ask God for help. And this is wisdom in the sense of, skillful, Christian, practical living in the light of God's word and in the light of the fear of God. It's not just being clever or smart in a worldly sense, but this is all in relationship to God and the fear of God. Well, it says that God is really a good father here. He is one who, when you ask for wisdom from God, he will give it to all liberally, generously, and without reproach. He won't insult you for asking for wisdom. Why is that? Because he knows very well that you need it, and I need it. I mean, if there's anybody here that says, I don't need wisdom, you're fooling yourself, and you need it more than you know if you're in that attitude. He knows that our frames are but dust. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we're finite. He knows that we don't know how to handle every situation that comes along. In short, he just knows that we need wisdom. We need God's help. And this is a good principle just in general in all of life. You need God's help. You need God's help to live, for he gives to all life and breath and all things. You need God's help to live eternally, because if you don't call on him in repentant faith, you are not going to have eternal life. You need God's help to be sanctified. You need God's help to have wisdom. You need God's help to have everything in your Christian life. And here, you need God's help to have wisdom. But the good news is, the promise here is that He will give to all liberally and without reproach or without insult to you. So you ask and it will be given. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that? I mean, if the Bible says that you ask for wisdom and God will give it liberally and without reproach, I mean, is it true? Do you really believe it's true? You know, how more can I persuade you than God said Himself through James, if you ask, I will give. Now, we get into this situation where we say, well, if it's God's will, you know, He'll do this or do that as we pray. We have to pray according to God's will, 1 John 5 says. But God's will is that you pray and ask for wisdom. So if you pray and ask for wisdom, then you think He's going to give it to you? Yeah. You don't have to sit there and say, well, He might or He might not, because maybe He just willed me not to have it this time. Well, that's not what it says here. I'm not telling you how the wisdom is going to come. I'm not telling you how long it might take. But it says that God will give it. Let's leave it as it says. You pray in the midst of a trial, maybe look back at it 6 months later and think what God has done, how God has matured you, how God has helped you. It maybe wasn't evident then. Maybe God sends somebody to counsel you. You come to talk to somebody else. You come to talk to me. I come to talk to you. God sends some wisdom that way through another believer, through your reading of the Scriptures, through just the process of maturing in the faith. But the promise is there. However, it does say in verse number 6 through 8 that there is a proper manner in which we are to ask for this wisdom. And this really relates to, you know, asking in faith. Verse 6, without doubting, it says, coming at it from the negative perspective. And then it explains in three phrases why this is the case. We can't just ask God in an offhand way or say, well, I'm going through this trial. I got to ask for wisdom because that's what He said to do. But I don't expect I'm going to get any. Not for this one. That's not the right attitude. That's not what God is saying here. He says, ask in faith with no doubting. No doubting about what? No doubting, can I say, about verse 5? That says, ask and it will be given. God is a good Father, Matthew's Gospel says in chapter 7. He will give to all who ask of Him according to His will, and those that ask in faith. But if you don't ask in faith, can I say this? You're not really asking. So how do you expect to receive anything from the Lord? Well, it says that a person who asks without faith, basically not really asking, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. These circumstances that blow into his life are just going to blow him off course. They're going to blow him around like a wave on the sea. It says in verse 7, he can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. How can he if he asks with an attitude like that? Terrible attitude. And finally, in verse 8, it says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Really, this says somebody that doesn't ask in faith is just an unstable person. He is a double-minded. He asks, but he doesn't really expect to receive anything because he doesn't believe God in the first place. What he says in verse number 5. I want you to notice that really this comes back to the beginning, where trials are supposed to produce in you a steadfast perseverance. That seems to me to be the very opposite of the response that the unbeliever or the unfaithful asker, if you will, has. The guy that asks without faith is tossed around. Does he sound steadfast? No. So see, there's two outcomes that can come from a trial. You can focus on what the Scriptures say. You can grow in your steadfast faith, or you're going to be just blown around and become less steadfast as time goes by. So This is really interesting, I think, because there are these two results to the trials that come into our lives. Well, if you don't respond to trials in these three ways, counting it joy, letting it have its work, and asking God for wisdom, then your life is just going to be miserable. I mean, I say that because I'm trying to persuade you this is the only way to go. Why would you go any other way? Besides all that, you'll be incomplete as a Christian. You won't be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You'll be immature or lacking parts of your... You won't be well-rounded as a believer. You'll be just, a blob that's missing a bunch of parts. You won't be grown up the way that you should be. And I trust that's not a pleasant thought to you, to be a Christian but not to be a whole, complete, mature believer. Rather, you should want to be stable, persevering, growing, not driven off by the trials of life into some wrong course, but staying steadfast in the faith. And so this is the first of James's tests of what it means to have a living faith. A living faith responds to trials by counting them joy because you know the facts about trials. God uses them to perfect your faith. And you are to allow that trial to finish its course, not try to short-circuit what God is doing. I'm not saying you put yourself into a trialsome situation to try to get more of that. These things are just things that happen in life. And finally, you've got to ask God for wisdom. You need it. I need it. If you don't think so, then you really need it. And so I trust you'll heed God's word and believe it. Otherwise, it's not going to be fun. You know somebody that goes around with an attitude about a trial they faced? It's a sad thing to see. We need to grow up and be like God wants us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to have a living faith in this area of trials. Lord, I pray that each one has been persuaded from the book that this is the only way, the right way to go. Help us as we consider these truths. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.